day because we shortened our time there due to all of the family activities that go on Christmas. And thank you for attending and being a part of that. That was a great service. I really enjoyed it. But we'll back up and we'll do lesson four that is called The King Has Come. And I think it's a good lesson, not because I wrote it. I wrote the one on the 18th that I shared with you. But this one, looking it over, I thought, wow, this is too good to miss. I think we're going to try to bring it about at this time, and I know it'll be a blessing. The King has come. The focus thought, as we examine here what is contained in the lesson, as astonishing as it may be, the King of all was born as a babe in the town of Bethlehem. And that's the wonder of the Christmas story. He could have come in so many ways, but yet he chose this way. He was adored and worshipped by all men everywhere. And thank God that that is the purpose of the lesson, to demonstrate that he is the King. And as such, he was worshipped. The focus verse is Micah 5 and 2. This was the verse of or the passage of Scripture that the scribes, the Pharisees, the high priests, and different ones that King Herod consulted when the wise men came. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. They looked and found in Micah 5 and 2 the prophecy that was made about the birthplace being Bethlehem. And it's interesting when you stop and think of the prophecies from Isaiah 7 and 14, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah 9 and 6, a child is born, a son is given. It indicates already how he is going to come as a baby. Vulnerable, helpless, dependent, and yet that is the prophetic utterance that was made as how the King of Kings was going to make his entrance into this world. And certainly that's how we all make an entrance into this world. Scientists like to play around with cloning and all of that stuff, but birth is still a miracle of God. And thank God he chose to come like all the rest of us. And that really is the point, isn't it? He came like all the rest of us. He lived like all the rest of us. He experienced life like all the rest of us, yet without sin. That's not to condemn. That's not to shake a finger in our face and say, see, he did it. How come you can't? No, it's to help us to understand that he understands where we are. He knows tears. He knows heartache. He knows pain. He knows exhaustion. He knows fatigue. He knows hunger. He knows anger. He knows all of those things because he experienced them just like you and I. And thank God he was born. And I thought about how the focus verse says, though thou be little, Bethlehem Ephrata, not one of the huge capitals or the, like Jerusalem, not a site of a temple or anything like that. It was little, it was obscured, it was small. And I thought of a saying that I read that had to do with evangelism and church planting and so on. And it goes like this: you don't have to be in a big place to do big things for the Lord. Amen. In other words, Sterling. Maybe not San Francisco. Thank God we're not in San Francisco. Amen. But Sterling can be a place where you do big things for the Lord. Amen. And likewise, we look back at Bethlehem, and there was the small beginning of something huge, something big. Matthew 2 is the lesson text, and just a couple of verses there that I want you to note. Verse 2, first of all, they came with the question of King Herod. And obviously, emissaries, ambassadors, people who are used to king's courts would know to approach the king for information. This did not result in rejoicing. Instead, Herod about to have a nervous breakdown. Because they identified him already. Look at verse 2. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? This was very much a threat to Herod. He's upset. He's not thrilled. For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. I like that. And I hope to bring out some aspects about this this tidings, this greeting, this question that they have relative to the fact that they were willing to worship. And then drop down to verse 10, and again, their reaction. And this is after a strenuous journey. This is after traveling a great distance. And in us and our thinking about how easy travel is. I remember back in July 17th or so, when Apollo 11, was it? Is that the one where they walked on the moon the first time? And July 20th, 1969, I was working with some guys, and the talk, of course, was about this Apollo shot to the moon, and one of the workers said, how long does it take? And in my youthful answer, it'd take quite a while, about 2.5 days. And they scoffed at that, saying 2.5 days, 3 days, takes us that long to go from here to Seattle, driving their fishing boats. And so to travel 250,000 miles in outer space to the moon was just astonishing to them. But me, as a younger person who didn't hearken back to the horse and buggy days, of course they didn't either, but look at the progression, look at how quickly we have moved to the travel that we are in now. Keep in mind, these men did not have that capability. Tradition and history paints them as being wealthy men, men of science, men of invention and intrigue and intellectual ability and all of this. And maybe there was more than three. We come up with three because of the number of gifts. And we picture in our minds these three men traveling along. But probably because of their wealth, because of their standing, there was an entourage that traveled with them. And it did cause some excitement when they arrive in Jerusalem and they come up to Herod's palace and boldly inquire, where is he that is born king of the Jews? And yet, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with great joy. Praise God. What an amazing thing that all these supernatural events would point to who it was that was born, who that little baby is. Amen. We think about the shepherds. We think about Simeon and Anna and their words to Joseph and Mary, and how this would all point to the fact that they weren't just dreaming odd dreams when the angels appeared to them. They really did hear from God. And for that matter, even before the shepherds, Zechariah and Elizabeth. Let's not forget the miraculous aspect of the birth of John, and how Elizabeth's words of encouragement were offered to Mary, and the fact that with God all things are possible. Praise God. So all of this fit together with the aspect of how wondrous Christmas really is, and how powerful an event that is for the Lord to begin his plan of redemption. Now, let's back up again just for a second and look at these wise men, whom the scripture calls them wise men. They were no doubt as we said, astronomers, scientists. They were familiar with the courts of kings, and if they called them prime ministers back then or whatever, they were, in other words, they were the higher echelon in terms of government and education and intellect and so on. They weren't just vagabonds traveling around looking for handouts, looking for a way to weasel in, as it were, with the king and be a fake of what they really were. No, they were men of substance and wealth. So how? Here's the question: how did they know that this phenomenon in the heavens represented a birth announcement? Moreover, how did they know we need to journey there and worship him? It's pretty incredible. Maybe traditions of people in their area would say, when there's this kind of display, then something great is going to happen and we need to pay attention. Maybe that was the traditional thing. Jews are known for their ability at business and commerce, and I qualify that, of course, by not trying to be stereotypical about them, but we know they've got business heads. And as such, they're involved in commerce around the world, and that's true today. And certainly, it must have been true in this time as well, and so their knowledge of Scripture and their belief in a Messiah would be spread abroad, and perhaps these kings, whom we, I think, can conclude that they are not Jewish, they don't have Hebrew heritage to look back on, they're not familiar with Jewish Scripture, otherwise they'd have looked it up themselves. Oh, Micah 5:2. Of course, they didn't have a Micah 5:2 then. We invented Micah 5:2, at least as far as chapter and verse. But they would look at that scroll and say, Bethlehem, let's go immediately to Bethlehem. They didn't have that knowledge. How in the world did they come to that knowledge? And how did they determine to act on that knowledge? Now, obviously, God could have visited them as well. Since the angels were so busy visiting everybody else, maybe the angel showed up with these guys. There's no record of that, of course. What I want to point out, what I think is so unique about this whole story, is there was a hunger in their hearts for something more. They weren't Hebrew, they weren't Jewish, they didn't have connections with God, they didn't have a history, a heritage of Scripture, they didn't have any of that. But here they come on a strenuous, expensive, uncomfortable journey, because something is happening that they took notice of. Oh man, make sure that you don't write anybody off in your opportunities for witnessing. Oh, they're from India, they're Hindus, they're from China, they believe in Confucius, they're from Japan, they believe in Zhao and all of this stuff. Don't write anybody off. Let them know about what God can do for them. Amen. And moreover, believe that God can bring somebody into your circle of influence that really is hungry. And maybe they'll come with questions. And the questions might make you uncomfortable. But do your best. I think 1 Peter 3:15, is that where it is, Brother Greg, that talks about have an answer to those who ask a reason of the hope that is in thee? Is that 1 Peter 3:15? Be ready, the Scripture says. Be ready to give an answer for the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Not meekness in the fear that you don't have anything to offer or your experience isn't biblical. No, no. Just understand you're dealing with souls. And we can't be flippant. We can't be lackadaisical. We can't be, oh, well, so what? No, souls are eternal. And God help us to recognize that God can be dealing with anybody at any time, and he wants you to be able to give an answer. Praise God. I think that's important. Well, they gave an answer. They said Bethlehem. But all of the supernatural aspects that fit into where they were, and the coming together of the heavenly bodies, and the stars, the planets, whatever it was that was arranged in that particular way to show that something supernatural is happening, spoke to these individuals and caused them to have a desire. So here they come with the question, where is he that is born King of the Jews? They ask Herod this. Now, this is very upsetting to Herod because he considered himself to be the King of the Jews. Now, he's not a Jew himself. History tells us that he was an Edomite, which is not very good history between them, that where Esau's descendants and so on, the conflict that existed between the two of them. And he is trying to win favor of the Jews with constructing a temple, modernizing waterways and different things. He's trying to gain favor of the Jews. And so now for these people, these men from the east to come and say, there's one that is born King of the Jews. We want to worship him. Where is he? You know, he'd like to have said, here I am. But that that didn't work. And besides that, he was really a nasty guy. He had his favorite wife killed because he perceived her as being a threat. He had two of his sons killed. And it's true that even Caesar said it's safer to be Herod's pig than to be his son. That was Herod. That was Caesar's comment about Herod. So he was really a foul guy with lots of foul deeds. In fact, once he found out the time frame of how long ago it had been since these men had seen the star, that's how he decided to eliminate all who were two and under. And the slaughter. You stop and think, what a horrible, horrible thing to happen to the people in Bethlehem who lost their two-year-old boys. How old is Eli now? Okay, can you imagine soldiers coming and banging on Charlie's door and grabbing Eli from her arms and either slaughtering him on the spot or taking him to a place where there was a mass killing of those little babies? What a horrible thing. And yet that's what Herod did. Now I can almost see the headlines or hear the questions. If God was a loving God, why did he let these things happen? Well, don't blame God, blame Herod. Don't blame God, blame Hurricane Katrina. That's what happens. People blame God for things that man has done or Mother Nature has done. And I find it interesting that Mother Nature is giving credit for all the beauties of creation when there's something good to look at, but then God gets the blame when something bad happens with Mother Nature. Interesting phenomena of humanity. But Herod was a real hateful man. And we see him saying, go and find the child, and when you have found him after seeking diligently, come back and tell me, I want to go and worship him too. Baloney. That wasn't his intention. It was eliminate him. And that's probably why, from the standpoint of protecting the identity of Jesus and Mary and Joseph, that the angel warned the three wise men to go home a different way, but probably for their own protection as well. We wouldn't put it past Herod to eliminate all the witnesses, to eliminate anybody who had anything to do with this King of the Jews being born and it's the news being spread abroad. So anyway, we recognize they were told to go home a different way. Thank God, when you come into the presence of Jesus, you can go home a different way. Amen. The Lord will change you. And thank God that he can. So, they worshiped Jesus. And I thought it interesting that in Luke 8 and 3, there are some women who are mentioned here who worship Jesus. And notice, you take a look at Luke 8 and 3, and a woman named Joanna, who is the wife of a man, I think his name is Chuza. Someone got Luke 8 and 3 there? Okay, Brother Greg, read it for us, please. Thank God for these godly women who recognized a need to minister, and they ministered to Jesus. And I appreciate so much our ladies who will minister to the Lord in their desire to live godly, their desire to walk in holiness, their desire to follow scriptural principles on modesty, and demonstrate by their actions, by their appearance, by their attitude, we want to please the Lord. Not going to please the world, not going to please self, not going to please family, or, you know, because there's a lot of pressure to fit in, to go along with the world. But thank God for godly women who will minister to the Lord. And notice, Joanna was the wife of Chuza, who was Herod's steward. Wow. In the shadow of this hateful man, they're still serving the Lord. And that reminded me of Philippians 4 and 22, where Paul is bringing greetings to them who are of Caesar's household. Even those who were in Caesar's household were living for Jesus. You can serve the Lord in victory, regardless of your circumstances, regardless of who's against you or who's with you. You can determine in your heart to live for God. Obviously, these individuals did. So, they are finding the Lord. All right, the first transparency or slide. Again, the aspect of seeking out the Lord. And we've seen this bumper sticker, wise men still seek him. And to be politically correct, we should probably say wise people still seek him so that everybody's included. And we add, they will find him. Praise God. That reminded me of Jeremiah 29 and 13. Someone find that one for me and read, because of the promise from the Word of God. You seek him, you will find him. And here's what the Bible says about that. Jeremiah 29 and 13. Brother Greg. Again, the requirement is all your heart. No doubt, that's what those wise men were doing. All of their finance, all of their time, all of their energy, all of their effort, everything was put into this desire to find him that was born king and worship him. And no doubt, that's exactly why the supernatural manifestation continued to guide them and help them, and here they are, kneeling before the Christ child. And likewise, you and I will be benefited with the same kind of intense desire to follow after the Lord. Praise God. And I'm thankful that the Lord is able to minister to us in that way as well. Now, deliverance for Jesus, for Mary and Joseph, and the wise men, and so on, the shepherds, different ones, would would come because of the power of the Lord. And thank God, deliverance is something that we can expect our Lord to provide for us as well. And then obviously, the main deliverance, and we look at situations that exist around the world today and some harsh conditions of those that we would call fellow believers, the difficult tribulation that they're experiencing in Pakistan and different areas of the world, even in Iraq. Christian believers following the Lord. They don't have all truth, but they do follow the Lord, but yet they're paying for it with a huge price. And deliverance is what we're believing God for. However, the main point here in terms of deliverance is Satan. Thank God that he has paid the price. The Lord has paid the price for us to be delivered from Satan. And that is the main thing. That is the important thing that we want to follow through on. Satan tempted the Lord and offered him a shortcut. If you'll just, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and obviously a supernatural display. I'll give you all of this. You can be the king over all the kingdoms if you'll just bow down and worship me. Well, we see Satan's true focus there, his true ambition, is to circumvent all that God has for you. If you'll put the Lord first and worship him only, just like Jesus replied, get thee hence, Satan, get thee behind me, Satan. It is written, worship the Lord and him only shalt thou serve. And we know that is the important answer that we've got to reply on as well. And how unlikely, I read that and I thought, how unlikely that the Lord would fall down and worship him. What a stupid thing for Satan to ask. But yet, understand, if Satan would come with that bold of a temptation to the Lord, what's he going to do to you and I? What are the temptations going to be there for you and I? That's why there's got to be a wholehearted focus and desire. I am going to worship the king. I'm not the king. Satan's not the king. The world isn't the king. I'm going to worship the king. There's got to be that determination, and thank God we can follow through on it as well. The ample evidence of the scriptures, and the reason, have you ever wondered why there's four gospels? There's a reason why Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are written in the way that they have been written, because they're written to particular audiences. And Matthew is written to the Jews. Now, obviously, all of us can benefit from them, but you see particular strains, particular ideas that are being presented. Matthew, in particular, presents lots of scripture. He refers back over and over again to that which is spoken by the prophets. In fact, you can find the phrase that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by, and he'll either say the prophets, or he'll specifically say Isaiah or whatever. That phrase is there 9 times in Matthew, as though to emphasize, hey, you bunch of Jews who are keepers of the scrolls, look at what the scrolls are telling us. Look at how Jesus is fulfilling that. Amen. And thank God we have very solid ground to walk on when we're referring to the prophecies of the Messiah. Over 62 of them. And Isaiah quotes quite a few of them for our benefit as well. So a very strong, not only a supernatural evidence for the coming of the Lord, but a very strong scriptural basis for us to stand on as well. For example, Zechariah 9:9. Here's a passage of scripture that makes reference to the king. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly. And the scripture goes on, thy king cometh unto thee. Amen. Thank God that there's that reference that would be applied to us. Zechariah 9:9. Is that a slide that you've got? You can put up? Okay. The King cometh because we recognize that's who it is. And then this is what we refer to as the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. He's riding upon an ass, upon the colt, the foal of an ass. And it seems so unlikely. First of all, he comes as a baby. Now he's entering in as a king, riding on a donkey. What in the world? That doesn't seem to fit. But that's God's plan. And Jesus fulfilled it exactly as he indicated it would be fulfilled. Now, at the end of his reign, or the end of his life rather, he's before Pilate. And Pilate is questioning him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." Oh, so you're not denying you have a kingdom. It's just not of this world. Well, Pilate couldn't fathom that. They're beyond his comprehension. He wasn't interested in playing games. It's the middle of the night. He wishes he was home. And then his wife sends him a message, "Have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things of him in a dream." And oh my, that must have added to the turmoil. But how powerful it would be for the Jews to say, "We have no king but Caesar." John 19:12, they're pointing out to for Pilate's benefit, and he knows good and well what's going on here in terms of their accusations, in terms of where he is as far as Caesar and Rome and so on. And you can't make a king other than Caesar. And then they boldly declare in verse 15 of John 19, "We have no king but Caesar." Wow. That's pretty amazing. For them to be keepers of the Scripture and to know what the Scriptures teach and yet to reject the Lord in this manner and boldly cry out, "Our king is Caesar." And yet, the phrase that verse 19 of John 19:19, where Pilate would write the inscription to hang on the cross, and that was a common practice apparently, is to identify what it is that you've done wrong, why you're being crucified. Here's what they put up for Jesus: "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." I thought, now wait a minute. This Pilate and Herod were passing Jesus back and forth. Remember that? And in Luke 23:12, it says that they were made friends. There had been some animosity between them before, probably because of their jurisdiction. Pilate's the governor, Herod's the king. Who's really in charge here? Pilate is a put in place by the Roman government. Herod is just there as a figurehead and so on. They were made friends, the Bible says, because of this situation with Jesus. And how did Herod receive it then when Pilate puts this inscription on the cross, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews"? Because that's what Herod was claiming for himself. That's why he was so afraid of John the Baptist and so afraid of the reports of Jesus and all of that. Well, Pilate was asked to change the inscription. "Don't say he's the King of the Jews. We don't want him to be called the King of the Jews." But Pilate had enough gumption to say, "What I have written, I have written." Well, there was something greater written that was being fulfilled. Thank God he still is the King. Amen. Thank God that we can know him as the King and walk with him in a power and a blessing of the Lord that is so wonderful. But you know what? In our society today, this is all mocked. What we treasure, what we look upon with wonder, what we consider precious is made a mockery today. I don't know if you saw the little news article entitled "Holy Hosiery." A woman hanging her socks, or somebody's socks, up in the laundry in England, saw the face of Jesus in the socks. And so she made a shrine of it. Well, you can kind of see an image of a face there, but... you know, and I'm not mocking the people who see Jesus in a tortilla or in a grilled cheese sandwich and all of that stuff. We see reports of that, and they all excited about it. In fact, there's somebody called Burned Impressions that is marketing a toaster this holiday season. They're marketing a toaster where in the image of the toast or on the toast is burned an image of Jesus. And they make a funny statement about Jesus Christ in there. I mean, really, this is the way our world looks at what we treasure. Now, you almost have to laugh because that is kind of funny, Jesus Christ. Burned into the toast. But that's how lighthearted, that's how much of a mockery our world is making about Jesus and Christmas and all of the miracles and the supernatural and everything that we hold dear. Amen. I don't see any mockery about, even though there's a lot of room to make fun of Muhammad and you know, some of his ridiculous things that went on in his life, immoral things, and the same with the guy who founded Hinduism and Confucius, all the rest of them. Ravi Zacharias is hard to understand sometimes. You hear him on the radio, and a very intellectual man. I've got his book, Jesus Among the Gods, and he makes a comparison between Jesus and some of these others, and he points out how there were youthful dalliances of these other individuals. And I'm convinced that's why Hollywood comes out with their garbage that tries to make Jesus look like any ordinary man who has attractions to Mary Magdalene and all of this sort of stuff. Because they're trying to make him look like any ordinary individual. That's the world we're in today. Okay, so what does that mean for you and I? That means our witness becomes even more important. Not that we're arguing, debating, or engaging in apologetics. And I still don't understand why it's called apologetics. I don't need to apologize for anything. The truth of the Word of God is what I stand for. Amen. Moreover, the truth of what the Word of God has done for me. And that's what I come down to as a bottom line. Changed lives. Your life being changed by the Scripture, being changed by the Spirit, being changed by the Word of God being fulfilled in your life. Thank God for a changed life, because that is not happening with other world religions, at least to the point that what God can do. Oh, no, there's good things that happen in these other, you know, Gandhi and so some of these other peaceful revolution type people and have done a tremendous thing, an amazing thing for human rights. But really, a basically changed life when Jesus becomes king in your life is not replicated in any other religion, any other thought. And yet, we see mockery, ridicule coming, which is, I believe, a forerunner to persecution. That is going to happen in our world. But, oh God, help us to let the King be shown in us, not on our socks or on our toast or anything else, but in us. Amen. Everybody say, in us. That's where we want to have the Lord shown. Praise God. All right. Psalm, where are we here? 24. Psalm 24, 7 and 8. I think that's a slide. The King of Glory. Who is this King of Glory? Praise God. I'm thankful that we can know who that King of Glory is. Praise God. And He came to minister to us, to provide for us, to bless us, and to make a change in our lives. Another slide real quick, Philippians 2, 8, 9, and 10. Here it talks about him being as a it found in the fashion as a man. That's not fashionable. But yet that's what our God came to be for us. He humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. A horrible death. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Just think about it. They elevated him on a cross. That's not the kind of elevation that would command world followers, would say, come and worship him. But yet we know what he was doing on that cross. He was paying the price. He was making forgiveness available. Father, forgive them, he prayed, for they know not what they do. Thank God we can find forgiveness in the cross. Amen. The devil didn't know the outcome of what the cross was going to be. But the Lord gave him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue should confess. Thank God that we have exalted him and lifted him up. Amen. Moreover, let's take a look at Colossians. This is not on your, this is not on the list there, but Colossians 2 and 15. Colossians 2 and 15, actually verse 14, talks about what he nailed to the cross. He was nailed to the cross. But what was happening there was he was providing for us. It means this Colossians 2 is just a, this whole passage is beautiful to look at because he forgave us all our transgressions. I think that's verse 13. If you were to put that whole passage in there, the way it would go. But verse 14, nailing it to the cross. Verse 15, triumphing over them in this. How in the world could the cross mean victory? The cross meant shame. The cross meant helplessness. The cross meant suffering. How could that result in victory? And when we're experiencing those hard times, when we're going through a trial, a difficulty, a time of hardship, just understand, God knows how to turn that around. Amen. He knows how to bring his glory out of it. He knows how to produce what is going to have eternal effects, not just temporary. You know, our pain, our tears, our heartache, our difficulties are temporary. I know it's hard for us to keep that in mind. But God help us somehow, some way, to remember that it's just temporary. It's just a short while. But eternity is forever. And that's what I've got to keep my focus on. Obviously, that's what Jesus was doing. He prayed, let this cup pass from me. He didn't want to suffer. He didn't want to bleed. He didn't want to be shamefully displayed before those on Golgotha's hill. But he was willing to do it for you and for me. For the whole world that could potentially serve him and follow after him and make him the king in their lives. But thank God there was triumph. Everybody say triumph. Triumph. That's what he brought out of the cross. And that's the blessing we can hold on to. Okay? The second transparency or slide contains this message. If we let him reign in our hearts, thank God, there will be an eternal reign in his kingdom. But it's got to start within us. And let it become even more. And I guess that's where some of the mockery comes from about the images and the socks and the tortillas and all of that stuff. Let him shine in us. Let him show up in us. And then the mockery perhaps may, well, they'll still laugh. They'll still mock. But to me, that is strong, strong evidence of what God can do in the human heart, in the human life. And because we let him reign within us, then we can also count on that eternal life that the Lord is going to provide for us and we'll be blessed there. But remember now, there was that temptation of Satan to say, fall down and worship me, and I'll give you all of this. He's certainly not going to hold back in that kind of temptation for you and me. There will be that temptation to come to you and me as well. Fall down and worship him. Go along with his agenda. Fall into his plan. Go along with his world and his flesh, or what he puts in the flesh as far as temptation. Fall down. That's obviously the ultimate goal of the devil, is for you to fall, for you to stop short of what God has for you. Instead of going up in the blessings of the Lord, to go down in defeat and be conquered by the flesh, the world, and the devil. No, we've got to make sure we're determined to go ahead. And then finally, the third one here, our time is going by. So the third one, third slide that talks about what the Lord can do for us. There's no shortcuts to victory at all. And we know making him the king in our lives is going to be challenged by the devil and by our own flesh. You know, who wants to be in church on a Thursday night when we could be home having leftovers or whatever? But no, we decide, no, he's king in my life, so this is what I'm going to do. Who wants to fast and pray? That's denying the flesh. But we say, I'm going to do that because I want to focus on the king in my life. And all of the aspects of our living for God, we are going to demonstrate that we're serving the Lord. And there's no shortcuts. But yet, praise God, look at the incredible promises. For example, John 14, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. No, I'm not stringing you along, he's saying. I'm not holding out a pipe dream, whatever that is. And it's not going to be fulfilled. I'm not showing you fancy bubbles floating around here with beautiful swirling colors and then they pop and there's nothing left. No, I've got a real place for you. Praise God. That's a tremendous promise. So, we want to make sure we're following the Lord and doing what he desires us to do. Because there's prophecy in addition to the, and this is where the Jews missed it. The prophecies about the kingdom was what they were holding on to. The literal kingdom, what we call the millennial kingdom, the 1,000 years of peace. That's what they wanted implemented by the Messiah when he came the first time. We know that it's going to happen when he comes the second time. And now is the opportunity for the church, both Jew and Gentile, to become in the place of preparation for his second coming. Because this is what's going to happen in his second coming, Zechariah 14 and 9. And notice, the king over all is what is going to be fulfilled. And when we make him king in our lives today and we are baptized in the name of the Lord and worship one Lord, and that prepares us for Zechariah 14:9 being fulfilled at what we know to be Armageddon, when the Lord comes, thank God, we can understand the fulfillment. And John writes about this as well, as what he saw in Revelation 19. Revelation 19 and verse 16, one of the names, there's another name in the earlier verse called the Word of God that is written on his vesture. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Praise God. But verse 16, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is what is written on him. Thank God that that's who we worship. And that's who has a bright future for us, a greatest future that we can rejoice in because of what he has done. Amen. And then the 1,000 years of peace because Satan has been thrown into the bottomless pit. Now, the 1,000 years of peace. That's what happens when you get rid of the enemy. You get rid of the enemy, and the 1,000 years of peace that the world is going to experience is going to be fulfilled. And I think that is an indication for us today as to how to obtain peace in the Lord, is to get rid of the enemy. Don't compromise with him. Don't try to coexist with Jesus in your life and Satan and the flesh and the world trying to pull you away or get you to compromise principles from the Word of God. No, there's one King. Amen. And we're going to exalt him. We're going to praise him. We're going to lift him up. Let's stand tonight. Thank God that those wise men came to worship the King. And I pray, God, help us, help us, help us. There are those who may know a little. They may be those who we come in contact with who hunger for more. And it's up to us to guide them. It's up to us to show them the Scripture and let them know there's more that you can have. Aquila and Priscilla were helpers of the Apostle Paul. They worked their craft together. They were tent makers. And then the Apostle Paul journeyed on, and Aquila and Priscilla remained in Ephesus, in that area. And here came Apollos, gifted, eloquent, talented, knowledgeable in the Scriptures, teaching about Christ. He knew that much. But they took him and they expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. I'm glad they didn't ridicule him. I'm glad they didn't say, oh, you don't have all the truth. Sit down, shut up. You don't know what you're talking about. They didn't do that. They helped him to know more. They recognized there's a hunger in that young man. There's something in him that God is going to be able to use. And so when they expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly, I believe they baptized him in the name of Jesus. He was filled with the Holy Ghost. Praise God. And the blessings of the Lord continued to come from this young man, Apollos. And he's mentioned later on, isn't he, in 1 Corinthians? When Paul is chiding them and saying, wait a minute now, you guys keep bringing divisions in here. One saying I'm of Paul, one saying I'm of Peter, one saying I'm of Apollos. That's how great a leader he became. And we hardly ever hear of Aquila and Priscilla anymore. But they brought that young man farther in his walk with the Lord. Thank God that the Lord can bring us into contact with somebody who is hungry, somebody who is desiring more, somebody who is willing to listen to Scripture and obey it and follow it, someone who is willing to worship the King. If they can only find him, if they can only know him like you know him. Praise God. And I hope there's a determination in our hearts. In a world that ridicules, in a world that laughs, in a world that makes fun, you're going to stand forth and say, I know who the King is, yes. And I'm going to worship him. Let's come for just a brief time of prayer here.